Well, Matthew 21, verse 12, plunges us straight away into one of the most dramatic and perplexing episodes of Jesus' last week in Jerusalem. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those who were selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Well, if you'd been Jesus' campaign manager, his publicity consultant, you mightn't have quite planned it this way. The arrival by donkey was strange enough, but now a scene to cause chaos and to put the noses of the religious establishment seriously out of joint. And after it, verses 15 and 16, your best and noisiest followers, a crowd of kids. Well, what's it all about? We know this episode is significant, for Matthew, Mark, and Luke all recount it. John does too, though he puts it at a different point in the chronology, or if it's not a different point in the chronology, he's describing an earlier and separate incident in Jesus' life where Jesus did something very similar, and the commentators aren't sure. But it's important, and we need to reflect on what Jesus did and why he did it and what he meant by it and what it all means for us. Some of you will have been, I know, to Temple Mount in Jerusalem. I was there myself in 2000. It's a truly unforgettable place. Powerful, seductive, tragic. A place where perhaps unparalleled events in the whole of human history have occurred. A place at which it is impossible not to feel moved. The hairs on your neck, standing up, goosebumps. It's always been a place of rival claims. Still is today. Today, a mosque stands, roughly where the Holy of Holies stood. And all that remains from Jesus' time are those huge stones of the Great Western Wall where Jews pray and wait and long and worry as close as they can to the place where the God of Israel promised to dwell with his people. It must ring a little hollow at times today. There's been no temple there since AD 70. There have been no sacrifices there since that time. For about 35 years after these very events that we're thinking about today, just as Jesus had predicted, the Romans, putting down a Jewish rebellion, destroyed the whole thing in AD 70. And it has never recovered. Never recovered, but been gloriously replaced and fulfilled and made real and permanent and indestructible in Jesus himself. And today, he is the personal embodiment of all the temple stood for. Because the temple, magnificent as it was only ever a signpost, a picture, if you like, a type of ultimate reality. Today, if you're in the presence of Jesus, if you're with the people of Jesus, you're in the temple. And that's, I'm sure, part of the message that we're meant to hear as we reflect on this enigmatic episode. The crowds got it right when, in verse 11, look down at that, they spoke of Jesus as the prophet. And prophets are people who lift the veil and by their words and actions help us to understand reality. And events that day were a bit of a reality check for the thousands, the hundreds of thousands jamming Jerusalem during Passover week. From the beginning of his gospel, Matthew has been explaining that Jesus is God's promised king. The tension has been building as the narrative has gone on. And now the end is getting near, and Matthew wants his readers and us to be in no doubt how great this king is. The crowd's question there in verse 10 was a good one. Who is this? It's the right question. Misunderstand Jesus, and the whole of life can be built on a false premise. See him for who he is, and be amazed and grateful. Well, let me suggest four lessons from these verses about Jesus and the temple. One, Jesus is the Lord of the temple. For a long time, I think I fundamentally misunderstood this passage. I thought of Jesus as a little bit like a tourist who arrives at a great cathedral or basilica and is completely turned off by all he sees, by the entrance charges, the tacky souvenir stalls, the crass commercialization, and he throws a bit of a tantrum in protest. Well, I've heard sermons along those lines too. You know, the church should be less money-grubbing and consumerist. It should clean up its act. Well, now, those may be important lessons, but I don't think they're the main thrust of this episode. When Jesus comes to the temple, he's not coming as a disgruntled tourist, or even as a committed pilgrim, or even as a passionate reformer. He's coming home. The temple belongs to him. He is its Lord. Right at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi 3:1, Malachi had said prophetically, at the end of that Old Testament era, suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. And here he is in the last week of his life on earth. It's difficult for us today to get a handle on quite how significant the religious to the religious and political and economic life the temple was. It was a sort of barometer of national life in Israel. It was the central institution. It was the dominant employer. It was the city, parliament, and Westminster Abbey all rolled into one. Passover time, it was country fair meets stock exchange. Noise, stench, bustle, people and animals by the tens of thousands. Picture the buzz. It was the central symbol of Judaism, round which everything else cohered and circled. It was the topic of some of Israel's most vital stories. It was the answer to some of her deepest questions. It was the subject of some of her most beautiful songs. It was the one place where heaven and earth came together, where God promised he would meet his people. It was also the place of sacrifice. Not only where forgiveness was found and sin was atoned for, but where a person could be sure of relationship with God. It was a place of royalty, too, planned by David, built originally by Solomon, restored by Hezekiah, Josiah, and now in Jesus' day being rebuilt by Herod. Full of expectations of kingly power and rule, because temple and messiahship went hand in hand. So here was the embodied symbol of God's living presence in the midst of his people forever. The place from which the good news of the one true and living God was to go out to all people, a building unlike any other building in the world or any other building the world had ever known, not because of its architecture, but because of its owner, because this was uniquely God's building. And just for a few hours, and just to show its days are numbered, Jesus exercises his authority decisively and dramatically to bring it all grinding to a halt. See, it wasn't the first time that Jesus had rocked the boat or acted as Lord of the temple. Early in his ministry, many times when he'd acted and spoken as if he was himself called to be and do some of what the temple said and did, he ruffled feathers and he unsettled his listeners. His indiscriminate offer of forgiveness and of restoring love with no strings attached, beyond repentance, with no prior condition of temple worship or sacrifice, really put the wind up people. And it showed a foretaste of things to come. I often sign passport photographs for friends. But imagine if I suddenly claimed to be able to issue passports. Valid passports, which I produced myself, undercutting the official system, establishing a new system in place of the existing one that the government runs. Well, you'd be shocked, and you would be right to be shocked. Jesus shocked people by his claims. He claimed to do what the temple was all about, that is to forgive sin. He daringly, outrageously spoke as if some of its procedures could actually be bypassed just by a word from him. The very heart of the greatest Jewish symbol, the temple, Jesus stands here in this passage challenging it, claiming authority over it, acting as its Lord. Which, of course, he was. As Tom Wright puts it, when he came to Jerusalem, the city was not, so to speak, big enough for the two of them. In the person of Jesus, the glory of God was there in the temple. The embodiment of all its realities was there in Jesus. Yahweh has returned to Zion. Because, you know, there can't ultimately be two places, two means for the one God to dwell with his people in forgiving and restoring love, reaching out to the world as had always been intended. Conflict was inevitable, and here it is acted out dramatically, because when the reality appears, what happens to the signpost? Where today can the nations of the world meet with God? Where can they find forgiveness? Not on Temple Mount, but in Jesus, the Lord of the temple. Well, let's think a little bit further. Not only is Jesus the Lord of the temple, second, Jesus is the judge of those in the temple. Verses 12 and 13. Jesus doesn't like what he finds. It was a complicated place, the temple. There was the huge court of the Gentiles, where all these stalls were, where the business was going on. If you were a Gentile, you couldn't go beyond that. Then there was the court of the women. If you were a woman, you couldn't go beyond that. Then there was the court of Israel. If you were a layman, you couldn't go beyond that. And then there was the sanctuary. If you were a priest, you couldn't go beyond that. And then there was the Holy of Holies. And you couldn't go there at all. So many obstacles to access. And to begin with, to get started on the trail, to get going on the journey, you needed to buy an overpriced bird or a top-quality lamb. And to do that, you needed currency. And in addition, you had to pay your half-shekel temple tax, which had to be paid in Tyrian currency. And you needed money for your animal, and you needed an animal for your sacrifice. And without sacrifice, the temple's whole raison d'etre was gone. Yes, there probably were plenty of small-time, corrupt temple wide boys. But the two Old Testament passages that Jesus quotes here hinted a bigger concern. These two passages that we need to glance at, they're a little bit like hyperlinks on the computer. You know, somebody sends you an email and there's a website that they're referring you on to. These Old Testament references are a little bit like hyperlinks. They lead us back to their contexts to learn their lessons. And when in verse 13 Jesus says, "My house will be called a house of prayer," that's from Isaiah 56, verse 7. And it's worth glancing back there. You'll find it on page 743. The context is Isaiah 56, verse 3, first of all. "Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will exclude me from his people.'" Here's a word from God to anyone turning to him from the nations. Anyone who's asking, how can I ever be acceptable to God? I'm not one of his people. God's promise is there in verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 56. Do you see that? The foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. God's promise in verses 6 and 7 is one of complete inclusion. The efficacy of the temple is universalized for those who believe. As has been said, the chosen people are subtly, even in Isaiah's prophecy, developing into a choosing people as the decisions we make about where our loyalties lie. And they can find joy and acceptance in allegiance to Israel's God. And the temple should be a place into which people pour from all nations to meet the one true and living God. But the way the temple was being used and understood was shutting people out. Built to enable all people to worship God, access had somehow shrunk to those who could afford a sacrificial animal and pay for it through the nose with official temple currency. And Jesus is jealous for what the temple was meant to be and outraged by what the temple had in fact become. The way the temple was being used and understood was shutting people out. As a place to set forth the mighty character and amazing grace of God to all people, the temple was failing abysmally because the temple operators were putting a price on God's love. And one or two of them were making a fat profit out of it. And Jesus is outraged. And that's not the only problem, because that phrase, a den of robbers, in Matthew 21, verse 13, is our other hyperlink. And that takes us back to our first reading, to Jeremiah 7:11. Glance on to it, page 764. Again, it's worth looking at the context. Look at the passage from verse 3 on. Jeremiah 7, verse 3. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Then it continues at verse 9, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods who you've not known? And then come and stand before me in my house which bears my name and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. And then in verses 14, 15, therefore what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave you and your fathers. I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your brothers and the people of Ephraim. It's Jeremiah's extraordinary denunciation of unthinking trust in the temple, of going through the motions. It raises the profound danger, doesn't it, of sham religiosity, often at the expense of others, which can and only lead to judgment. Now put these two prophecies together as Jesus does, and what do you get? Outsiders, if you put your trust in the living God, you're welcome. Insiders, if you're not living consistently, if you're rejecting the very God you profess to follow, if your hearts are hard, if your religion's cozy, if your devotion is mechanical, if your agenda is self-centered, and your confidence in reality is no more than superstition, then, according to Jesus, you're heading for judgment. And if your heart's as hard as a stone towards God, then whoever you are, or whatever you have, or however privileged you may seem, you'll lose it all. You're not safe. And that's what Jesus is making clear. He's grabbing attention. He's acting out the judgment of God upon all sham religion in the temple in particular, and he's taking advantage of the Passover primetime audience to do so. It's that serious. It's that important. Sham religion is a killer. And the brief disruption of temple business that day symbolized the destruction of business, which was to overtake the whole temple within a generation. And you see back in Matthew 21 again, verse 12, those who are driven out are those who are buying as well as selling. The moment the temple abrogated its role as the God-ordained witness to the world it was meant to be and became a superstitious institution where people went through the motions, it was finished. And Jesus spells that out dramatically here. Well, Jesus is Lord of the temple. Jesus is judge of those in the temple. There's more, quite briefly. Third, Jesus is Savior of those who come to him at the temple. Matthew 21, verse 14 is the clue. The blind and the lame come to him at the temple, and he healed them. What an impact this must have had. People who knew their need only too well are having it met at the temple by Jesus. See, if you were a disabled person, your movement at the temple was restricted. There were parts of the precincts you simply couldn't and shouldn't go. Well, blow that now. The temple is not the focus. Jesus is. Do you remember when John the Baptist, back in Matthew 11, sent word asking Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we expect someone else?" In other words, "Are you the coming King of Israel? Are you the Messiah?" Do you remember how Jesus answered? Jesus sent back the word in Matthew 11, verse 5, "Go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk." In other words, yes, I am the coming King, just as Isaiah 35 had prophesied. Everything about that amazing week in Jerusalem shouts the message that Jesus is King and Savior, King over all, even cherished institutions, King over disease and nature, King over human weakness and dysfunction. And what Jesus did then in the temple, in the way of physical healing, is just a sign of the spiritual healing he brings today and of the total healing he will bring in the new age when he's finally destroyed death once and for all. So today, you know, you don't go to the temple to make peace with God and to find personal wholeness and integration. You trust Jesus. He's replaced the temple with himself. He's the location of God for any human being. He's the reality to which the temple pointed, the embodiment of everything the temple stood for. And then fourthly and finally, Jesus is the King in his temple. Verses 15 and 16, he declares his kingship not only in his authority over the temple, or in his healing at the temple, but in the way he responds to the crowds. In verse 8, the crowds were spreading their cloaks on the road in front of him. That's what you did in the Old Testament when a king was coming to be crowned. In verse 9, they're shouting, "Hosanna." The children are doing the same in verse 15. And end of verse 15, officialdom is indignant. They can't believe. And in verse 16, they They're outraged. I mean, disrupting the temple, healing a few people is one thing, but being acclaimed and accepting the title Son of David with all its implications for messiahship was an entirely different matter. That charge was to be the first count on the indictment when they brought Jesus to trial. That claim was to take Jesus to the cross in a few days' time. "Do you hear it?" they said to him in verse 16, outraged, demanding his response. "Do you hear what the children are saying?" And he answers their question with a single word, "Yes." And then an astonishing quote from Psalm 8, which is our final scripture hyperlink in this verse. "Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise." And what's so astonishing about that is that Jesus is applying to himself language spoken of God. In that majestic psalm, which you'll know so well, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Don't miss this. Jesus receives the praises of little children, and then he explains that by quoting a psalm where children are praising God. And the religious are immensely threatened. But the children get it. See, we too can turn from Jesus in indignation or distaste at his exclusive claims, or we can bow at his feet and call him Lord. Well, that's what I think this telling episode in the temple is all about. We've seen Jesus as Lord, as Judge, as Savior, and as King. The people had asked the right question. Who is this? In verse 10. Here's the answer, enacted dramatically by Jesus before our very eyes. As he had said earlier in Matthew 12, verse 6, "One greater than the temple is here." And we see it. Emmanuel, God with us. God has come. He's not only the fulfillment of the temple, but now in the church, he's building an entirely new kind of temple. Altogether, 1 Peter 2:5 describes as made up of living stones. And people are flocking across the world today to that temple. It's got nothing to do with a physical building or a geographical location. They're coming because they want the presence of the Lord who dwells there. They're coming for Jesus. He has redefined the central symbol of Israel, the temple, that day, and he's replaced it with himself. And a little later in the same week, he would also go on to redefine the central meal of Israel too, the Passover, by placing himself and his death in the middle of it. And it's that meal we now celebrate and that death we now remember. And as we identify with it, and I hope every one of us can identify with it, we know a better exodus, a truer return from exile, a more complete forgiveness of sins, a richer and more diverse covenant family than anyone in the crowd on Temple Mount that day could even have imagined. To this Lord and Judge and Savior and King, let us come with joy for mercy to receive life from his hand.